Well, here we have the testimony of God the Holy Spirit regarding the making of a minister, the saving of a sinner, the commissioning of an apostle, the making of a minister, the creation of a servant of God. What a remarkable opportunity King Agrippa had to stand in the presence of the Apostle Paul and have the gospel declared to him. Paul, as we have seen in our journey through Acts, he preached with great force. He spoke with as much clarity as the Lord would possibly allow. He spoke particularly and personally to the people he had the opportunity and the door of utterance open to speak to. He spoke forcefully, but he spoke courteously. He was bold, he was strong, but he wasn't rude. He was respectful, wasn't he, of Agrippa. He says, O King Agrippa, I think myself happy, verse 2, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee. I'll answer these accusations before thee. But in fact, what's he do? What's he do? He doesn't have to deal with the accusations so much. What he does is he takes the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that's interesting as you follow with us and have followed with us on our journey through Acts is that the Jews now seem to have none of these accusations brought against him. He stands there in this court and with all the pomp and ceremony of Agrippa and Festus and all of these others. And he just has one thing he's dealing with, isn't it? And that is the hope of the resurrection from the dead. He says, Now I stand, and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise, verse 7, our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Paul was determined that he would proclaim a God who raises the dead. What, verse 8, why should it be thought of me a thing incredible with you, Agrippa? You know the history of the Jews. You know the stories. You know the extraordinary evidences of resurrection in all of their life. Elijah raised people from the dead. Elisha raised people from the dead. Elisha, when a man was put into Elisha's grave, when his body touched the bones of Elisha, he rose from the dead. A resurrection from the dead. There is going to be a resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is just but a fulfilment, isn't it, of the resurrections that were promised throughout the Old Testament. Job looked forward to a resurrection. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. And he says, these eyes, this flesh of mine is going to see him when he comes upon this earth. I'm going to see him. There'll be a resurrection. There's a resurrection of Christ points forward to that resurrection. There'll be a resurrection of all who are in him. And there will be a resurrection of all humanity. Your future is a resurrected future. It doesn't matter who you are. No one escapes this resurrection. And with that in mind, Paul speaks to Agrippa, doesn't he? He sees. He's persuasive and he's not apologising. Paul was captive. He was determined and he was persuaded that Agrippa's only hope was to hear the gospel. And he begins in verse 6 by talking about his manner of life, which was from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem. Now all the Jews, you can find out this. He says at the end of that chapter, he says, I'm speaking words of truth and soberness to you. All of them know. These people that are bringing the accusations know me. The very people who sent me with these letters to Damascus know me. And they knew me from the beginning if they would testify. Isn't it extraordinary that in all their testimony they never ever mention Paul's life? They never mention Paul's life with them. They never mention him being the brilliant student of Gamaliel. They never mention him in the zeal, the Pharisaical zeal that caused him, as he declares of himself, that he was actually mad, enraged against them. Verse 9, now I stand, he's judged for the hope. Verse 8, why should it be thought an incredible thing that with you that God should raise the dead? Verse 9, verily I thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, this is the first mention in the scriptures, that not only was Stephen put to death, and not only was James put to death, but there were many others. Many of the saints of God have testified to the sovereign grace and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing is recorded. Nothing is recorded in sacred history, and nothing is recorded in any other history. God records. God records the actions and the life of his saints. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I compelled them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. So Paul was a man with some power on earth, wasn't he? Paul was a man of authority. Paul was a man with a lot of religious recommendations to him. See, when he begins talking to Agrippa, he doesn't talk about anything that he can boast in whatsoever. He talks in truthfulness about his history. Paul says, doesn't he, that he was a sinner, he was a blasphemer, and he was a violent man, an injurious man. And he says, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. And this is how that mercy came to be. This is Paul's commissioning, verse 13. It's a glorious description of the Lord intervening in the lives of his people. At midday, O King. Midday, O King. There he was with all of this authority and all of this achievements. You see, Paul just preached what he'd experienced. Paul just preached what he'd seen, and Paul just preached what he's heard. Witnesses just witness to what they've seen and heard. He says, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Paul was on his way. And that's what happens, doesn't it? When God meets a sinner, he meets them in their way and he meets them in his way, doesn't he? I saw a light from heaven. It wasn't a natural light, but a light from heaven. The light from heaven eclipses all natural light. I love what John says in 1 John chapter 1. See, John writes as a witness, doesn't he? Three times in John, 1 John chapter 1, he says, what we have seen and heard, I'm going to declare to you what I've seen and heard, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. He's talking about both the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, but particularly the resurrection. They could touch him. They could walk with him and talk with him and have meals with him, and he could teach them. For the life, our hands have handled the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be filled. As Paul says to the Romans, you might have the joy and peace of believing. We're just giving a testimony as honest men. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. To walk in darkness is to walk in anything of man-made religion, anything of your works in any way at all, of your free will and your works in any way at all. We lie and do not do that. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, so there sin is a noun. Sin is what you are. It's a being word. Paul's description of himself before Agrippa, the first thing he does is tell everyone what his sinner he was. What an enemy of God he was. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, to confess your sins is not to name them before you or anyone else. To confess your sins is to say exactly the same as God. That's what that word means. It means to say the same thing. God says that we are nothing but sins. We're sinners. We're sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and we're sinners by desire. And all sinners can do nothing but sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, and there's sin is a verb, it's a doing word, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There is a light, isn't it? God lives, as Paul says to Timothy, in light unapproachable. That light from heaven is emblematic of so many wonderful things about our glorious God. It's emblematic of his holiness, isn't it? His utter purity. The fact that he is not at all like us. When we meet him as he is and as he's displayed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're meeting a God who is utterly holy. We're meeting a God. Our meeting with God, as Paul's meeting with God with his light from heaven, speaks of his sovereignty, doesn't it? That he has the right and the time to choose the time of love when he will come and reveal himself in light. It speaks of his sovereignty, doesn't it, him coming in light. It speaks of his sovereignty in grace. It speaks of his sovereignty in revelation. I do quote that verse out of Ephesians chapter 1, but it's a glorious description of what happens, isn't it? Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and our prayer should be for each other, isn't it? He ceases not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You'll know him by revelation. When he reveals himself to people, he reveals himself as he really is. And where do we see him? Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Paul could be recounting exactly what happened on that Damascus road that day, didn't he? God came and the light of the sun was eclipsed by the light of the Son of God. God was revealed in holiness and purity. Paul was revealed in the utter depravity of what he was. God revealed that in sovereign grace and mercy he can come to a sinner like Paul and shine his light upon him. God's coming, this light from heaven coming, reveals in particular power that all of Paul's religion was nothing other than enmity against God. It was the exercise of hatred and rebellion against God. And only a revelation of a sovereign God, only a light from heaven, only the eyes of your understanding being enlightened will cause you to see that all man-made works religion is nothing but enmity, organised enmity against God. Paul had a light, and Paul particularly heard a voice from heaven. There's a particularity about it, isn't it? You can imagine what happened. I was wondering this morning what happened. There's the soldiers, a bunch of soldiers. It's a long way from Damascus to Jerusalem, isn't it? And there you are taking your soldiers. They would have been the temple soldiers of the Jewish courts. Those who were soldiers to the Sanhedrin, as it were. And Paul's, I don't know how many of them were going up, but if you're going up there to Damascus to arrest a number of Christians in Damascus, you'd have to make sure that you restrained them on the way home. And yet, what happened to those soldiers when they turned up in Jerusalem? The Sanhedrin would have said, well, why are you back so quickly? And where's Paul? Where are all these Christians? And what's happened to you? You had some light. You had some testimony of meeting God. See, when the Lord comes in sovereign grace and mercy, there's something very particular about it. Something in the hearts of God's people which is an extraordinary revelation. It is the implanting of a new man. It's a new creation, isn't it? It is salvation. God is light. Nothing escapes his all-seeing eye. And when, verse 14, there's so much more to say about that light from heaven. I remind you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and remind yourself of those glorious words, this light that comes, I'll just read them to you, but I'd love for you to go and spend some time studying it and just be reminded that Paul now stands there and he says, I'm not ashamed, verse 8, I'm not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, I'm not ashamed of being his witness, nor me his prisoner, I'm not ashamed of being a prisoner for him. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. This is going to cost you. Believing this gospel is going to cost you. There'll be afflictions associated with this gospel. So many ways, afflictions in this world and afflictions in your own heart that you would never have known were there. When the new man comes, the old man rises up in rebellion against you, and you have trials in this world that you could never possibly have imagined until the Lord comes. But you're going to have them, verse 8, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When God gave you grace, he gave it to you before the foundation of the world, before the world began, but is now made manifest, which means that light has shone upon it. Something has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. And we quote and sing verse 12 often, don't we? For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know a whom. I don't know a what, I know a whom. And if you know the whom, you'll know all the what about him. Paul was never ever going to question ever again the absolute sovereignty of God. He was never ever going to have any doubt about the absolute holiness of God. He was never ever going to have any doubt about the fact that God saves, particularly that God is a God of purpose and God is a God of achieving his purpose all the time. He had no doubt about any of that. Anyone who meets the true and living God when his light shines upon them. They have no doubt about these things. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believe. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. All of his life is committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got all his eggs in one basket. He's not clinging on to the Lord Jesus and something else. Glorious revelation of our God. So that's salvation, isn't it? In a nutshell, salvation is meeting the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is, and surviving and thriving and finding it delightful, isn't it? There are countless multitudes. As we speak here now, there are people leaving this earth and standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll see him in his light. They'll see him in his utter purity, in his holiness. They'll see him in his absolute sovereignty, and they'll be aware in a way that they had never been ever before, that all of their life was nothing but rebellion against him. What a mercy it is. What a mercy, brothers and sisters. Now's the day of salvation. Now's the time when he may be found. Now's the day when we can call on him. Now's the day when we can go to him with his promises, when he says, "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We are whosoever. When the light comes, verse 14, when the light comes, there's a humbling. The very first act, isn't it, of Paul's commissioning is that Paul has to be stripped of everything he is. He has to meet the God who lives in light unapproachable. We're all fallen to the earth. See, Paul was no doubt an apostle, and no doubt his commissioning had particular and very, very significant elements to it, that he might be the apostle to the Gentiles and he might be commissioned by God to write almost half the New Testament. But he still is a pattern, isn't he? When you meet God, you'll meet him as he really is, and there will be a falling to the earth. He's a pattern to believers. All of what we can trust in our Adam flesh, has to fall to the ground. Has to fall to the ground. And that's not just a one-off experience in the lives of God's people. There's an ongoing experience of falling to the ground. Paul declared himself to be the chief of sinners. "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of all the saints." Christ came into the world to save sinners. I qualify. I qualify as a sinner. There's so many beautiful pictures, aren't there, of the Lord meeting people. Our dear friend Peter met him, didn't he? Peter was fishing by the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 5. And the Lord had spoken to them, hadn't he? And then he says to Peter, "You cast your net out. Take your boat out into the deep and cast your net out." And when they'd done it, Simon whinges, doesn't he, first. He says, "We've been out there all night, Mark. We've toiled all night. We've been out. We know there are no fish out there. We've checked this out. And we've taken nothing. But nevertheless, if you insist on it, just to humour you a little bit, I'm going to let down my net." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, and they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down. He fell down at Jesus' knees. Something was revealed to Peter there that hadn't been revealed to him any time before, and was going to be revealed to him again and again. He says, "Depart from me, Lord." He fell at his knees. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's what a sinner is, isn't it? A sinful man. Oh, Lord. We have the humbling of the saints throughout the Old Testament scriptures when they meet God. Daniel, who had the most remarkable testimony when he meets him again, doesn't he? He says, my comeliness, all of my beauty turned to corruption. When Isaiah saw him, he says, woe unto me. And it doesn't stop. And it doesn't stop at conversion. I love the story in Revelation of John meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets him in his glory and he meets him in his true character. He saw him that had the seven stars in his right hand, verse 16. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining at its strength. John was an old man. He may have been in his 90s at this stage. He had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 60, maybe 70 years, maybe longer. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It's an ongoing experience, being humbled by the presence and the power and the grace and the awesomeness of our God. And then what happens? I love what happens when people fall at his feet. Look what happened to John. Verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. He lays his right hand upon me, power, his hand of omnipotence and power, and he raises his people from the dead. So why? Why does the Lord so treat his servants? Why, in Paul's commissioning, is the very first thing that happens to him, a meeting with God and a falling down as a dead man? Well, there are several answers to the question, isn't it? The first one is, of course, so that they would know who they are and who they're dealing with. The modern God of religion is nothing but an idol created by men, isn't it? He's a powerless, impotent God that he tries and he fails. He loves and his love doesn't succeed. We think, says the Lord in accusations, he says, we think that I'm altogether like you. In every act of unbelief, we are reducing him down to something that's a little bit more like us. He will cause his servant to know the fact that they are creatures and he's the creator, that they are utterly dependent upon him and he's not dependent upon them for anything at all. Without him they can do nothing. So the first thing is, he will cause his servants to fall down. They'll be made to know their nothingness, their emptiness, before he fills them. Also, he makes them to fall down for them to be able to empathise with those trodden down, with others who have fallen down in the circumstance of their life, fallen down in their meeting with the Lord. That when we meet those who have been made by sovereign grace to lean heavily upon the omnipotent arm of the Saviour, we'll be there to walk alongside them, leaning with them, rather than standing in judgment upon them on account of our self-righteousness and our ability. See, only the humbled will call upon the name of the Lord. Only those who are broken will need to be mended. There is mercy for them from the merciful one, isn't there, for the mercy beggars. You see, you've been made, you will be made as God's children to call upon the name of the Lord. You'll call upon him and you'll continue to call upon him as one who's dealt in mercy with mercy beggars. See, I'm proclaiming a God who delights in mercy. Only sinners need mercy. Only helpless, hopeless, depraved sinners need mercy from God. And our God delights in it. See, Paul, like all of his servants, I can tell you of a gracious God because I've been the recipient of his grace. I can tell you of a holy God because I've met his holiness. I can tell you that all of my works, righteousness, all of the things that people in religion profess and cling to are just filthy rags because the Lord stripped them from me and made me to see what they are, like he did with Paul. I can tell you of the emptiness and the deadness and the impossibility of loving God with any legalism whatsoever, because I know what it is to be a Pharisee. I know what it is to be a Pharisee who's met the Lord. Paul was made a minister. What extraordinary grace that the one who is appointed the apostle to the Gentiles is the one who was the most evident recipient of grace. Nothing that Paul was doing could have possibly endeared him to the Lord and caused the Lord to be merciful to him. No wonder he spoke of salvation as the electing grace, that we were saved before our experience. No wonder Paul could talk of redeeming grace. We were redeemed before we knew about it. No wonder Paul could talk about calling grace, because God visits and calls his own to himself. No wonder Paul could talk about all this as being received by the faith that God gives, the eyes that God gives to see and the ears that God gives to hear. Paul could talk about being kept by the power of God because he'd been stripped of all of his own power. Paul could talk about an eternity to come where we experience God's glorifying grace. And when he speaks in Romans 8, he puts it all in the past tense, because as far as he's concerned, it's finished, because when God speaks, it's done. When you meet this God that Paul met on the Damascus Road, you're not arguing with the Word of God anymore. You're just simply bowing to it, and you're so thankful. Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. He's made a minister. He's made to hear. And he goes on to say, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying to me in the Hebrew tongue. God speaks in the Hebrew tongue, and he speaks in the English tongue, and he speaks in the Japanese tongue. He has no problem speaking in your tongue. He'll speak in such a way that you'll hear a familiar voice in your own language. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? See, Paul heard a voice, didn't he? He heard a particular voice. He heard a voice that spoke to him. When God speaks, you'll hear a voice speaking to you. That's the wonder, one of the wonders of preaching the gospel. That's why Paul was preaching the gospel to Agrippa, wasn't he? The wonder of preaching the gospel is that here we do as simply as we possibly can and as boldly and as clearly as we possibly can, we just proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Saviour. And the wonder of what he does is that he takes those words and he uses the simple words of a fallen sinner like Paul or me, and he speaks to the hearts of people. He speaks in power. He speaks personally, and then there becomes a personal communion and union between you and him. Anyone who's met this God, anyone who's a recipient of grace, longs to see that happen again and again and again. And to see the Lord fulfil his promise, he says, when I've begun a good work in you. Not a good work to you, not a good work for you, a good work in you. When you hear that shepherd's voice and you meet this God of omnipotent, blazing, shining glory, you'll hear a voice. You'll hear a voice, and when you hear that voice, you read John chapter 10, you'll know it's him, because he speaks like no one else speaks. No one else speaks like him. Paul saw a light. Paul fell to the ground. Paul heard a voice. Paul had to acknowledge that all of his religion had taught him absolutely nothing about God. He knew more about God in those few minutes on the Damascus Road and what followed than he'd learned in his 20 or 30 years at Bible college and theological training. He knew the scriptures off by heart, but he knew nothing of the Saviour. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, he said, whom thou persecutest. And then he says, as he commissions Paul, he says, now you could rise. You have met me. You have been humbled by me. You have met me in my omnipotent, holy glory. And now you can rise. Now you can stand on your feet. So you'll stand on your feet and proclaim him when you stand in his strength and not your own strength. You'll stand at his word and not at the will of man. You'll stand for his purpose in this world, and he will achieve his purpose, and you'll stand by his grace. You'll rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Everything our God does is purposeful, isn't it? Everything fulfills his eternal purpose. And that's where you'll find yourself resting like David did. When your head rests on your pillow in your dying day, you'll be like David, won't we? What did he say? God has made with me, 2 Samuel 23:5. God has made with me. I didn't make anything with God. God made with me an eternal covenant, ordered in sure in every detail. David, like Saul, like anyone else who's a genuine believer, can look at their life and they'll say, my house is not so with God. Everything I've touched. The only thing that matters is that God has made with me an eternal covenant. My house is a mess. My house is a mess. Arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and what you've heard. See, Paul preached what he's experienced. And of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Just prior to this, we remember just 2 years prior to this in Jerusalem, Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and he visited Paul and he stood with him and he said, don't you worry about these Gentiles. Don't you worry about that Roman superpower. You're going to Rome, Paul. See, when God speaks, he speaks the reality of his people into existence. He speaks the reality of their future into existence. And he was going to appear to him on that ship that we'll read about in the next few chapters. He said, don't worry, Paul. You'll be safe. And everyone that's with you is going to be safe. A glorious picture, isn't it? Of those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been brought into Christ Jesus, those who have been joined in union with him by the simple declaration of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, a simple declaration of the glory of a risen, successful, reigning Saviour who speaks and still speaks today personally and powerfully to the hearts of his people. May it be your portion, and may it be your delight, Heavenly, my children, that we speak to all that we might speak to, that they wouldn't hear the words of a man, they would hear the words of God. That was Paul's testimony to the Thessalonians, wasn't it? The word came to them in power. The word came to them. You received it not as the word of God, but as it is in truth, the word, not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Our gospel, he said to the Thessalonians, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a joyful thing, isn't it? The word of God, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ coming to fallen sinners, to make them fall, to make them stand, to put them on their feet again, and to use them in their emptiness and their brokenness, stripped of everything of themselves. That's the making of an apostle. It's the making of a minister. It's the making of a Christian. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. We're just going to have a 10-minute break. We'll see you when we come back.